Before we read verses 1 through 8 of John 9, let me review about 1 minute. They asked in verse 53, "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And the Lord's answer mainly was in verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." You fellows are making so much out of Abraham, let me tell you, before Joseph and Mary, before David, before Moses, before Abraham, even Abraham, I was, I am. Before even the foundation of the world, I am. In other words, I am not a temporal man. I am a pre-existent person. I am, that contains so much theology. It speaks of God as being person, a person, and yet it speaks of Him as being eternal and infinite. I, personal, am infinite. And so here the Lord Jesus is saying that I am Jehovah, the Eternal One. And they got the message and they picked up stones to stone Him for that. But the Lord is also saying here in verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad." In other words, the Lord was saying, not only are we to, when we think of the Lord, to look back on Him as being an eternal person, eternity past, but also eternity future. There is a day coming which is called the Lord's Day, and Abraham rejoiced to see that day, not only saw the gospel, Galatians 3:8, "In your seed, Christ, will all the nations of the earth be blessed," but he also saw the end, the outworking, the great fulfillment of that gospel, and that is the day of Christ when he would come back and would restore everything perfectly, when the curse would be removed entirely, when he would bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Do we have scripture for that view? Yes, Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith they saw, they looked ahead and saw a city whose builder and maker is God. They saw a heavenly country," that is an eternal heavenly country. And so he was looking forward to another hold. He realized that Israel, Canaan land, was not just what the promises were about and lineage. There was something bigger than that. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. The Lord hid himself supernaturally, walked out again right through their midst. He did not try to court martyrdom. He hid himself, went out of the temple. They lost the presence of God and didn't even know it. Now, let's read the story of this blind man, born from birth, a beggar. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Maybe still with reference to chapter 8, you know, verse 12 and so on, light of the world. Maybe it was not too long after this chapter 8 occurred, that just incident 9 occurred, in view of that, in view of verse 5. "The light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied clay to the eyes." You'd think, what does clay help? I mean, clay is a hindrance, not a help to put clay on the eyes. But that's the way the Lord does it a lot of times, isn't it? I mean, it just gets all the way impossible to where there is no human explanation for the benefit that occurs. Just like with Elijah, he poured water on the sacrifice so that if there was anything happened, it had to be of God. Verse 7, "And said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. the pool of Siloam, the pool of sent. And that, again, a reminder that that he who gave the command was sent of God. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? The blind beggar, blind from birth, healed. It happened. And so let's work down through here, kind of phrase by phrase. The main thing that I think we could underline here, we must work the works of him who sent me. It says in verse 1, as he passed by. Joanne just shared that thought of that woman that was converted in the Hebrides. She was down on her belly on the floor. Lord, don't pass me by. Who else does it remind you of in Scripture? Blind Bartimaeus. I'll never forget that sermon you preached at the park. They said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. As he passed by, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Right here today, Christ, you can be sure Christ is here, and you ought to be thinking, don't pass me by. He saw a man blind from birth. That's the gospel, isn't it? Christ seeing a man, seeing us when we couldn't see. He saw a man blind from birth. This man was blind from the beginning. I mean, he never got to see the face of his father or mother. He never got to see his own face. He never got to see the blue sky and the pretty clouds. He never got to see the beautiful Jordan or Mount Pisgah or Mount Hermon. Never got to see the beautiful stones of the temple. He was blind from birth. And it ought to remind us of the tragedy, you know, the awful effects of sin. What a fallen world we're in. Blind. From the start. The awful effects of the fall. Why did it happen? What's going on? Look at what happened here. This man was blind right from the start. It ought to be a reminder also of the spiritual reality. Surely we're to take it in a spiritual, apply it spiritually. It says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost and whom the God of this world has what? Blinded the minds of those who believe not. Satan put our eyes out. You go to a ball game, you go to the state fair, and you see a sea of people. And if we've got eyes to see, we ought to see a sea of people that are blind. They're walking around there blind. Maybe they're enjoying themselves. They think they are. But alas, they're blind. Scripture records different. There's different accounts. You know, one account of a man who was deaf and dumb. One account of a man who had the dropsy and one of the palsy. And two accounts of men who were healed of leprosy. And two accounts of folks who were healed of a fever. Three accounts of people that were raised from the dead. The widow of Nain, the son, and Lazarus, and Jairus' daughter. But here, there's four accounts of people who were healed of blindness. aside from those verses that say many were brought to him who are blind and this and that and the other, and he healed them all. But there are four specific accounts, the most of any of that type of thing, recorded about the healing of blindness. One man was healed by a word, and another was healed of his blindness by a touch, and another was healed of his blindness by clay and spit, and another was healed of blindness by, I believe it was spit and two touches. Vance Havner says that was the beginning of four denominations. I guess the one was called spit and two touch. But blind from birth, what a tragedy that we're talking about here. And verse 2, the disciples asked why. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? It's a temptation, a tendency for me, I'd say, to do that thing, that type of thing. You know, unless one of the kids gets hurt, unless it's real bad, I tend to think, well, why? What happened? Why do I this happen? What'd you do? You know, I told you so. That type of thing, you know, rather than, you know, I'm so sorry, what can we do to get you fixed up here? And the disciples apparently had too much of that mentality, and the Lord just overrode it all. He said, forget about, you know, the past, let's look at the future, forget about the cause, let's think about the cure. And so they asked, who sinned? This is a result of something here now. Who sinned, this man or his parents? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. So think of the first part. This man, that he was born blind. In other words, apparently they were entertaining or asking about the doctrine of reincarnation. You know, this man sinned, that he was born blind. Must have had some preexistence there. But we know that that's not true, don't we? I mean, the Bible teaches that a soul is a specific creation of God, and when he dies, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? Another life? No, the judgment. And we know that there's no crossover between the human soul and a rat, like the reincarnation would teach. If you don't live a good life now, well, you may end up a rat in the next or a dog or whatever. So maybe, as some point out, that they were thinking about the idea of sin in the womb. You know, like Jacob and Esau, they struggled in the womb, and so the rabbis saw, their sin occurs in the womb. Rebecca sensed that and wondered what was going on. But Paul said in Romans chapter 9 to refute that idea that those boys, before they were born, they'd done neither good or evil. So, not sin in the womb. But what about the next? Did his parents sin that he was born blind? Maybe they were thinking of that second of the Ten Commandments. You know, referring to idolatry, says God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. It says that. And we do well, incidentally, to think about that a little. I mean, you may observe, if you're a Christian, you may observe the particular sins of your father and mother, particular sins of your grandparents. Maybe it was drunkenness. Maybe it was criticalness or complaining or variance or lying or cheating or something like that. A particular iniquity, a sin, a bad fault, a sin of your grandparents or of your parents. Recognize that and before God renounce it. and break that curse. Ask God, don't let that be visited on me. Purge it out of my personality, out of my life. I don't want that. Not right in the sight of God. I don't want to let that demon influence me that way. But we know that was not the case here, don't we? How? Because of the Lord's answer. He said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the Lord just pulled the rug on all of that stuff and said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. And if you just read it without the italicized words, neither this man sinned nor his parents. Let me just point something out on the side here as far as biblical hermeneutics that's very helpful. I mean, did the Lord mean here that this man didn't sin? Did he mean that his parents didn't sin? I mean, that's what it literally says. But you, as always, you've got to take it for what it means as well as what it says. And it's a figure of speech, or a Hebrew idiom, a way of a manner of saying things. And Ralph Woodrow, some time ago, I read an article by him dealing with this type of thing. And the Bible is just full of these kind of examples. For example, this is just a little aside. God told Jacob, from now on your name will no longer be called Jacob, but rather Israel. Well, there was times after that where God himself called Jacob, Jacob. So it just meant primarily and purposely, significantly, your name is going to be changed. Another example is Exodus 16, where God says they've not sinned against you, but they don't grumble against you, they grumble against me. Well, they did grumble against Moses, but it was not ultimately against him, but God. Another example would be Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. Well, flesh and blood did reveal it to him because it was his brother that said, we found the Messiah. Another example would be in John, where the Lord said in chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures for life eternal. Does he mean we're not supposed to work? Try to earn some money to buy some food? I mean, that literally is what it said, but of course he didn't. He was talking about priorities. Chapter 7, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Well, it was his doctrine, but it wasn't ultimately. It was ultimately God. God the Father who taught him what to say and what to teach. And what else? Acts chapter 5. You've not lied to men, but to God, Peter said to Ananias. Well, he did lie to men, but ultimately the offense was against God. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 3? Peter says, let your adornment not be external. And dot, 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 the putting on of apparel. Well, you take that literally, it's, you know, see how you end up. What he meant, of course, was an emphasis. Our emphasis, our attention should be on the inner man, those inner virtues, and not external attractiveness. And so, you see, just as an aside, a hermeneutical principle. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. What are, then, the works of God? First, we must ask that. What are the works of God? Well, creation, I think we could divide it into two big categories. One, creation, and the other redemption. When God created the heavens and the earth and matter out of nothing, that was a mighty work, right? All right, but here we're talking about the other, a work of redemption. A work of redemption. The new creation that is in Christ Jesus. A spiritual matter, not a physical matter. And here was a case of a healing. A healing, although it was a healing of the body, nevertheless, that's part of redemption. And pointing us also to the work of the healing of the soul. The healing of the soul, the removal of the curse, the saving of sinners. This is the work. This is the work of God that he's talking about here. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And he who began a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, unto the day of Jesus Christ. And he works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. So the works of God might be displayed in him. What about then this display, this displaying of the works of God? I think we should underline the word in order that. I mean, it's really what we have here is a very powerful statement as far as worldview. You know what? I mean, it's saying that God has tolerated the evil that the good might be displayed. God has tolerated the fall of the human race and the entrance of sin that his glories, his saving virtues might be displayed. That's what it's saying. It was in order that. Forget about the cause. We're talking about the result of it. It's like in Romans chapter 9. So what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction in order that... Here's all this negative, all this bad, all this wrath and vessels of wrath. God enduring that, putting up with that, tolerating that, what? In order that the riches of his glory might be displayed on the vessels of mercy that he had before prepared for glory. You see, same way with Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised you up. I raised you up in order that my name and power might be declared through all the earth. You see the idea. And we see it in all of nature. When do the stars shine? They shine the brightest up against a dark backdrop. Well, the jeweler knows to display his diamonds, he puts it on a dark backdrop. You see, the good news is no good news unless there's bad news. And so we're talking about the glorious gospel here and the big picture of God's story. In order that the works of God might be displayed in him. When you come up, it's helpful, isn't it? It should be helpful. When something seemingly contrary, seemingly negative, seemingly terrible, seemingly bad, what happens, or as some adversity is up against us. Now think, how is God going to bring about his works through this? How is he going to display his good through this? You see, there is no victory without a battle. There's got to be some conflict going on before there can be any victory, you know. Any crown bestowed. And so this is shouting ground here. In order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. We're talking in verse 3 about the works of God. Now we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. We must work. In the King James, it's I must work. And that's understandable to take it that way. I don't know anything about the Greek and which way it should be or anything, but it's understandable it could be taken that way because of the way the rest of the verse reads. I must work the works of him who sent me. And the Lord had then a work to do. I mean, what was his work? It was to accomplish redemption. It was to accomplish redemption. It was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. The old father of John the Baptist prophesied and said, "Bless God, he's raised up for us a horn of salvation. He has accomplished redemption for us," as he prophesied of the coming Messiah. Accomplished redemption. That was the work that Jesus had to do, was to accomplish redemption, to make it all the way to the end where he could say of a truth, "It's finished." But before he got to the end and accomplished redemption, there was he was applying redemption all through his brief ministry and life. He was applying that redemption, just like right here in the healing of this blind man. He was applying it. The Spirit of the Lord God was upon him. God anointed him to preach the gospel, anointed him to go about doing good, healing those who were oppressed of the devil. And so you see, this was a work that God had given him to do as well, was to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to go about doing good. And so he was saying, "I must work the works of him who sent me." But for some reason, the NES has put the word "we" in here. We must work. He was including the disciples as well. And if there's any doubt about that, we can turn over on our own to John chapter 20, verse 21, where the Lord Jesus said, as he was ready to depart, he says, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." How's that? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that powerful? What authority is put upon the believer? As the Father has sent me, that's the way I send you. And greater works than these will you do? It's just amazing. And so let's take it that way also. We must work the works of Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers." Now just think about that. We, Alan Green, God's fellow worker. And Paul, recounting his conversion story in Acts 26, he tells King Agrippa and that crowd, he says that the Lord told him that for this very purpose I appeared to you, to make you a minister and a witness, and to send you to the Jews and the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind. John chapter 9 type of thing. To open the eyes of the blind so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul said, "God has sent me to open the eyes of the blind. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Think of the authority that is upon the believer. A man came from God, a sent from God, whose name was John. We ought to all, each one of us believers, have a sense of being sent of God, have a mission. We've got a mission to do. God has given us, he's called us, and he's given us gifts. And he has a work for each one of us to do. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And then in chapter 13 of Acts, it says, you know, they were waiting upon God, praying and fasting, and the Spirit of God says what? "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the what? The work to which I've sent them." We must work the works. And again in Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Epaphroditus, he came close to death for what? The work of Christ." The work. That man was doing the work of Christ and almost died for it. And again, 1 Corinthians 15, "Let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the what? The work of the Lord." We must work the works. You read the, there was mention made of John Newton this morning, and you know, some of these men, they've put all of their writings together, and what do they call it? The works of John Newton, the works of John Calvin, the works of John Wesley, the works of John Owen. That was their work that God had given them to do. Not that we're all called to write commentaries, but our life, our labors, our ministry, you see. It's a work that God has given us to do. And then the next part of verse 4, there is an urgency here. Whatever we've been called to do, we ought to feel a sense of urgency. It says, as long as it is day, for night is coming. The day is what? It's the day of our life. The night is what? Our death, our departure. As long as it is day, you know what it's like in the physical realm. I mean, you've got a job to do. Come on, boys, let's hurry. It's getting dark. Even in this day and age where we've got electricity everywhere and lights everywhere and lights on the vehicles and so on, still, in general, even in this day and age, you got to work. Most of the work shuts down at nighttime. Some of the factories stay open and work around the clock, you know, but most of the people go home and go to bed at nighttime. They don't work at night. And so we ought to feel that also in the spiritual realm. I've got a brief day to live. I've got a short time to do what God's called me to do. Oh, let's feel that urgency. The Lord Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was so busy about the Father's business that he sometimes didn't even have time to eat. I mean, you get the feel of the urgency, the sense that the Lord wanted to redeem the time. The Lord of time wanted to redeem the time. He was in a hurry. He was moving, and yet not hasty. And so we ought to follow his example, redeeming the time, for our lives are brief, brief, brief as a vapor. Paul, he said, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. And then he gives you the reason. In order that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, there is such a temptation to procrastinate, such a temptation to waste time, not redeem it, such a temptation to say, well, maybe someday, another day, someday, I'll put her in gear. It's amazing what a person can do when he really puts things in gear. I mean, you know, it's just amazing how much ground you can take when you're really out, when you're really after it. Night is coming when man can work no more. Paul writes to, Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you've received from the Lord, that you fulfill it. He tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He tells Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Kindle afresh. You know, all these things, you know, that are urging us onward, onward, to pick up speed. Others are picking up speed to hell. Why don't we pick up speed on the way to heaven? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul Washer gives this example. How would you like? What would you think if you hired somebody and sent him out to do a job, and he come back at the end of the day and he hadn't done it, didn't do a thing? Why? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? I didn't think you'd pay me. Well, it says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a reward. It's not in vain. It won't be wasted. It won't be wasted. It will count. Even a cup of cold water. Should we not be zealous for good works? Zealous for the souls of men? And I think not only should we be zealous for our own personal progress in spiritual life, but we're talking here, of course, about an evangelistic outlook. I mean, this man was healed of this blindness. We're talking about applying redemption, furthering the gospel, furthering the kingdom of God, winning souls. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. A while ago, we went to Bagnell Dam for an outreach. I can say I did not have any sense of a great call upon me like this. I've got to do this, you know. It was just a general sense of go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to all creation. I mean, that's the big picture. God has given us the big program, the big picture. You apply it like you want. You apply it according to your faith, be it done to you. Carry it out, you see. And that's the idea. And think of Paul's evangelistic outlook. I mean, he writes to the church at Philippi. He says, I'm thankful for your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And I rejoice that you are partakers of grace with me. And just over and over, this phrase, participation in the gospel, occurs. You're partaking in the gospel. You're fellowship in the gospel. I want you to know that my circumstances have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Four or five times, Paul writes to the Philippians as though, you know, this was the big thing. You saints at Philippi, you know, you're partners with me. We're in this for the furtherance of the gospel. The Navigator summed it up pretty well. As far as the purpose of life, it's to know God and to make Him known. And He called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Why? That we should proclaim His excellencies. You may not be called to be a preacher. You may not be called to be a missionary. That doesn't matter. Everybody's got the same. Everybody has a part in that great work of winning souls, of furthering the gospel. Like Paul Washer says, you may not be called to go down into the pit, but you are then called to hold the rope while others go down. Somebody's got to hold the rope. Whether it's a man that's farming, whether it's somebody that's working computers, a fireman, it does not matter. Everybody has this work. This big picture, you see, is upon us. And we ought to have a sense of being called, of being sent by God in furthering the gospel, applying redemption, administering healing to the masses of dying humanity. You know, if we don't have an outlook, if we don't have an outlook, have a vision, you know, for others, why, we're just gonna get muscle-bound, and we're going to turn on one another. Like somebody said, instead of helping the hurting, we'll hurt the helpers. Think of it. To get out of ourselves and have a burden for the lost. Duane, you preached that some years ago, a burden for the lost. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is he might be saved. My heart's burden, he says. Paul had a burden that they might be saved. We've got a lot of light. May God help us to be good stewards of the light that we've been given. Let me read a few quotes. Hudson Taylor, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. Robert Moffat, pioneer missionary. Oh, that I had 1,000 lives and 1,000 bodies. All of them should be devoted to no other enjoyment but to preach Christ to these degraded, despised, yet beloved mortals. In the vast plain to the north, I have sometimes seen, in the morning sun, the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been. John Falconer, I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than a land filled with light. John Wesley, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a bit, I thought he said, it was wit, whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. David Brainerd, I care not where or how I live or what hardships I go through, so that I could gain souls for Christ. What a snare to be caught up puttering around the house. Raymond Edmond, I had utterly abandoned myself to Christ. Could any choice be as wonderful as His will? Could any place be safer than the center of His will? Did not He assure me by His very presence that His thoughts toward us are good and not evil? Death to my own plans and desires was almost deliriously delightful. Everything was laid at his nail-scarred feet. Life or death, health or sickness, appreciation or misunderstanding by others, success or failure is measured by human standards. Only he himself mattered. Stephen Gaukroger, much of the history of missions could be written in terms of God moving in response to persistent prayer. There's work there to be done too. Epaphras, he labored fervently in prayer. Speaking of this persistent prayer, I read a little of this Wednesday night, Helen Rosevere's account of revival in the Congo. It'll take about 1 minute to read the first part here. Some years ago, we interviewed veteran missionary Helen Rosevere about the 1950s revival in what was then the Belgian Congo. Here are some extracts from her remarkable account. What was your background before you went out to Africa? I was saved when I was a medical student. I wasn't very bright, so medicine was a real slog. I did no reading apart from the Bible, and the next thing I knew, I was out on the mission field, totally unprepared for the revival that came. Question, what led up to the Congo revival? Basically, years of committed prayer that became increasingly desperate. Years of committed prayer, increasingly desperate. Both senior and local pastors and missionaries had been praying regularly with a real burden. Question, what can you remember of the first experiences you had of revival power? The first day revival came to Mbambi, the actual building shook. We were sitting in the Bible school hall. It was 7 o'clock on a Friday night. Jack Scholes, our field leader, had just come back from a trip in the south and he had seen revival down there. He stood up to speak about the revival and started to read from the scriptures. Suddenly, we heard a hurricane storm. It was frightening. Question, and not what you expected? No. None of us stopped to think that this was strange because you don't get hurricane storms in July. We heard this hurricane coming and the elders began to take down the shutters. The shutters are not very strong and fall in and hurt people. We looked out and it was moonlight and the palm trees were standing absolutely still against the moonlit sky. It should have been pitch black and stormy, but the building shook and the storm lanterns down the center of the building moved around. There's a terrific noise, a sense of external power. We were all frightened. There must have been about 5 whites, 95 Africans present. You could sense the fear all around. How did you respond? Jack stood at the front and said, "This is of God. Just pray, don't fear, and don't interfere." It was as if a force came in and we were shaking and there was no way you could control it. And some were thrown to the ground, even off the benches. They were hurled to the ground, but no one was hurt. Everyone ceased to be conscious of anything else. What was the strongest sense you had around you at the time? Conviction of sin. People began to confess publicly that you might call what you might call big sin. And they spoke of adultery, cheating, stealing, deceit. One friend whom I thought was too good cried out for mercy, confessing her sins. I couldn't imagine she had done anything wrong. We didn't leave the hall for the whole weekend. Much of the time, God was dealing with our sins. The pastors moved around with wisdom and encouragement. Then joy struck the repentant sinners. Pastors moved on. It was remarkable, their discernment. Remember, they were not educated men. There were visions of God, visions of hell. There were waves of outpoured prayer. In the years that followed the initial work, revival blessing came in waves. Some are rich in money. The Bible speaks of being rich in good works, rich in faith, rich in what? Grace, rich in the scriptures like Apollos. Maybe it doesn't use that phrase, but don't you want to be rich in souls. Let's pray that way. Let's be praying that way.